As you come to Hosea again this week, we're looking at 4 to 14 chapters. If you're visiting, we're just doing big brushstrokes. But we're actually doing two sessions of Hosea. It's one of the few minor prophets that we're breaking up into 2 weeks, just so that we can get a better handle on it. And sometimes if you're thinking music, the minor prophets often feel like you're somewhere between the eve of destruction or the living end, the end of the world. It's sort of like, it's just that sort of space that you sit in. But there is this wonderful setting, like we just sung about, the idea of hope in the midst of all of this. But for getting the most out of these books, the minor prophets, one of the best guidelines is found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. When he wrote to his friend Timothy, keep in mind that the scriptures that he refers to here is the Old Testament, because they hadn't finished the New Testament canon at that point. So Paul, in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy, says this, chapter 3, verse 16-17, all scriptures inspired by God and is useful or profitable to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. And God uses it to prepare us, to equip his people to do every good work. Like I mentioned earlier, sometimes when you're looking at the scriptures, it's like you're watching a series on Netflix, and you only know the season 4 and you haven't even watched the first 3 seasons. And you're trying to work out what it's about and what's happened before. So one of the beauties of looking at the minor prophets is that it helps us understand the grand narrative, the bigger picture of the scriptures, particularly our understanding of the New Testament. It opens us up and it teaches us that. He said that all scripture is a great benefit to us, to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. That's a good thing, whichever part of scripture it is. And Paul adds that these scriptures completely equip the person of God for every good work. So I want us to consider this morning 3 aspects of Hosea's spoken word to Israel, so that we can profit through teaching, through reproof, through correction, or training in righteousness. So this morning we're going to look at Israel's sin, Israel's judgment, and Israel's restoration. Now, a reminder, Hosea has been called the deathbed prophet of Israel because he's the last of the prophets. It's the last prophecy before the northern kingdom were taken into captivity. So if we've got, this is the image, and again, if you're visiting with us, this gives us a big picture. One of the problems in looking at the Old Testament is where does it fit, particularly the minor prophets? Because at the end of Solomon, remember King Solomon took over after David, and Solomon had 4 sons. They divided the kingdom. It split. Some tribes went to the north. Some tribes went to the south. And then when you're reading the scriptures, you want to try and understand, who is the prophet speaking to and what's the context? Is it before they went into captivity? Is it while they're in captivity in either Babylon or Assyria? Is it after they've come back from captivity and the temple is rebuilt, the wall is rebuilt, i.e. Jeremiah? So where Hosea is, you see it in the top there where you got Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. Hosea is writing to the northern kingdom prior to them being taken captive by the Assyrians. And it covers a period of about 25 years. That little 14-chapter book covers about 25 years. And whilst predominantly it's to the northern kingdom, it does include the southern kingdom. So sometimes you'll see Israel referred to, that's the northern kingdom. Sometimes Hosea references Judah, that's the southern kingdom. Sometimes, just to confuse us, he also references Ephraim. And that's Ephraim is another phrase used to refer to Israel, which is the northern part. So our young people, I know in the children's program last year, had all their kings nailed down. Would that be right, Sarah? At least 3? Well, you got 4 of them in the book of Hosea. Chapter 1, verse 1, I was going to go to our young people and ask them for advice. Tell me what they know about Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, maybe we'll go to the adults. What do you think? Well, they were in the southern kingdom while Hosea is writing his book, those four kings. And then Jeroboam the second was the northern king, and he was the worst. He was just bad. But they'd gone through a season of prosperity. But the difficulty with the prosperity is that they took their eyes off God. And with the prosperity would come also idol worship and moral and spiritual decay. And they became unfaithful to God. And so God was not at the center of their lives. A little bit like today, God is often an optional extra. If I've got time. If I haven't got something else that's taking up my mind and attention and my resources. So to give us a quick look this morning, oh gee, these guys just do it really well. The Bible Project, they just nail it. So can we bring that one up for us, please? I know a number of you will relate to this crew.
And so this opening section introduces all the main ideas of the book. Israel has rebelled, and God's going to bring severe consequences, but God's own covenant love and mercy are more powerful than Israel's sin. And so in the remaining sections of the book, Hosea's poetry explores these themes in more depth. So there are two collections of his accusations and warnings for Israel, and then each of these is concluded by a very hopeful poem about God's mercy and hope for the future. So chapters 4 through 10, Hosea explores the causes and effects of Israel's unfaithfulness. He says numerous times that Israel lacks all knowledge or understanding of God. The Hebrew word to know, which is yada, it's more than just intellectual activity. It describes personal relational knowledge. It's the difference between just knowing about someone and then actually knowing that someone. And God wants Israel to know him like that, in a relationship. He wants them to experience his love for them and become the kind of knowledge that transforms their hearts and lives so that they love him in return. And so this is why Hosea is constantly exposing the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. He constantly shows how they're breaking the Ten Commandments, how they're allowing grave injustice in their communities, and then they go to their sacred temples and they offer sacrifices to God like everything is just fine. But it's not fine. And not only because of their hypocrisy, but because they're worshiping all of these other gods too. He mentions many times their altars to Baal at the cities of Bethel and Gilgal. And not only have they given their allegiance to other gods, Hosea repeatedly accuses Israel for trusting in their political alliances with Egypt and Assyria. So instead of trusting God to protect them, they want to become like these nations and rely solely on military power. And God says it's all going to come crashing down on their heads, because in not too long, Assyria will turn on them and come to ravage their lands. In this other section of warning, Hosea gives an ancient Israelite history lesson to show how this family's been unfaithful from the beginning. So he alludes to the patriarch Jacob's lying and treachery. Remember Genesis 27 and 28. He alludes to Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. Remember the book of Numbers. He alludes to their appointment of the corrupt king Saul, who led the people into sin and disaster. Remember the stories in 1 Samuel. This is all Hosea's way of saying some things in this family never change. So what hope does Hosea have? Well, we know from chapter 3 that God's going to do something to save and restore his people. And that's what these two concluding chapters explore. Chapter 11 is beautiful. The poem depicts God as a loving father who raised his son Israel and then shared everything with him. But the son grew up and rebelled and turned on the father, taking advantage of his generosity. And so in this poem, God is emotionally torn apart. One moment he's angry, and naturally he says he's going to bring severe consequences. But the next moment, he's heartbroken. And then he says that he's moved by his mercy and compassion, and he's going to forgive the son that he loves. He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? My heart churns inside of me. All my compassion is aroused." And so while God did allow Israel to be conquered by Assyria, face the consequences, that's not God's final word. There's still hope. And that's what the last chapter is about. Hosea calls Israel to repent and turn back to their God, but he knows that it won't last because it never has before. And God says that one day he will heal their waywardness and love them freely. God goes on to describe this new healed Israel as a lush tree that will grow deep roots and broad branches and offer shade and fruit to all of the nations. It's an image of God's promise to Abraham, how Israel was to become a blessing to the nations. And God's saying, if that's ever going to happen, it's going to require an act of God's grace and healing power to repair the deep brokenness and sinful selfishness of the human heart, so that God's people can receive his love and love him in return. This is what God promises to do. Now, after this poem concludes, we find the very last words of the book. They're like an appended note. They're likely from the author who collected Hosea's poetry and now wants to speak to you, the reader, for a second. And he says, who is wise and discerning to understand all of this? In other words, Hosea's poems. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. So the author wants you to know that Hosea's ancient poetry to northern Israel is not locked in the past. It reveals deep truths about God's character and purposes and human nature. And while God should and does bring his justice on human evil, his ultimate purpose, his heart, is to heal and to save his people. And that's what the book of Hosea is all about.
I could just say, okay, let's close in prayer now, but we probably need to make some sort of application and understanding that and unpackage that a little bit, because there's a wealth of information in there. Just love the way that those guys just bring that together. So the first thing that we want to consider, remember we're looking at three things to consider this morning. One is Israel's sin, chapter 4 through to chapter 7. And these chapters read like your morning news feeds. They really do. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has brought charges against you, saying there is no faithfulness, no kindness. We should have that up, Pete, thanks. No faithfulness, no kindness. No knowledge of God in your land. You make vows and break them. You kill and steal and commit adultery. There is violence everywhere, one murder after another. That is why your land is mourning, and everyone is wasting away. Even the wild animals, the birds in the sky and the fish of the sea are disappearing. You didn't think there was global warming in the Old Testament, did you? So it's just teasing. But it impacts on the whole land. That's the point of it. There is sin on so many levels. Justice issues, morality issues, idolatry. And God just identifies this and calls it. And if that wasn't enough to worry about the average punter, Israel attempted to cover their sin with a sort of superficial religious revival. You can read that back in chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, where it says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces. He will heal us. He has injured us. Now he will bandage our wounds. In just a short time, he will restore us so that we may live in his presence. By the way, nothing has changed from them. Their heart hasn't changed. There's no repentance. They're just counting on the goodness of God. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. He will respond to us as surely as the arrival of dawn or the coming of rains in early spring. Oh, Israel and Judah, God says, so northern and southern, what should I do with you, asked the Lord? For your love vanishes like the morning mist and disappears like dew in the sunlight. I sent my prophets to cut you to pieces, to slaughter you with my words, with judgment as inescapable as light. I want to show you love, not I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. Remember that great little graphic they had up about the word no? That's the idea here. Because we can know about God, but without actually having that deep and growing knowledge of God in our heart. Knowledge of God that when we have sin revealed, there's a sense of repentance and confession and leading us to this place. This is like a bogan religious revival. They're wanting all of the favor of God without actually lining up their lives with what God has asked them to live and to be. And so God says, what should I do with you? Sounds like a parent, doesn't it? In your frustration, mums or dads, you ever come out with that? What am I going to do with you? Well, let me just put it down. I remember my parents saying that to me. What am I going to do with you? This is what God says to this nation. What am I going to do with you? I've bent over backwards. Remember chapters 1 through 3, love relationship there. Their love vanishes like the morning mist. Their religion had not gone deep, just a surface optional extra. And so 7 verse 8, the people of Israel mingle with godless foreigners, making themselves as worthless as half-baked cake. Now, some of you might like half-baked cake. Sometimes raw cooking mixture is really nice, particularly if it's got a lot of sugar in it. But a half-baked, he says, you're just half-baked. And he uses this poetic language. Their devotion is divided. It's like someone who's succumbing to hypothermia, you know, which is particularly in relation to cold. Someone succumbing to hypothermia, you don't know you're going under. And the worst thing you can do is go to sleep, because you probably won't wake up unless someone wakes you. They're quietly dozing off to sleep, not knowing that they're hypothermic in relation to their relationship with God. He says, what am I going to do with you? Verse 9, again, he says, worshipping foreign gods has sapped their strength, but they don't even know it. Death is close, but closer than they expect. And the last part of it, verse 9, their hair is grey, but they don't realise they're old and weak. Sorry if you got grey hair. There's an image here. Their hair is grey. They don't even realise that the strength is being sapped out of them by their ungodliness. And then he says they're like a silly dove. They're like a silly dove. In verse 11, the people of Israel have become like silly, witless doves, first calling to Egypt and then flying to Assyria for help. So rather than rely on God, who had promised them to look after them and care to them as his people, instead they went to Assyria and they made alliances with them. In fact, this alliance would bring them unglued, because what they had to do, like you pay your taxes, they would make payments to the king of Assyria, and after a while they realized, oh, we're a bit sick of making payments to the king of Assyria, so they stopped. And he said, I'll fix you. And he came and routed Israel in the north. And they assimilated through the north, and he destroyed them. The other political alliance they had was with Egypt. They had a two bob either way. Sorry. What was a bob? Was that 20 cents? 10 cents? 1 shilling. Now you've lost the other half. 20 cent bet either way, let's say. They were going with Egypt, they were going with Assyria, building alliances with, like countries do today, a bit like what everyone's trying to do with the South Pacific. And so what happened, instead of them saying, God is our king, we will rest in him, they said, well, we're just not sure, we better, you know, check our bets, and so we'll go with Egypt, just so we're feeling safe, and we'll build an alliance with Assyria, but we get a bit tired of writing checks out to them, so... And God says, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? I brought you in out of Egypt and into the land so that you could have all of the blessing, the milk and the honey, and it is flowing with blessing. What's this about political alliances with other countries? You're my people. Trust in me. And so he calls them, refers to them as silly, witless doves. And then we see Israel's judgment, chapter 8 through 10. And here, there's a phrase used throughout the prophets, and it's a phrase, I probably heard more of it when I was growing up in church, the phrase backslider. You don't seem to hear it that much these days. You read through the prophets, Israel were often backsliding. They weren't where they needed to be in their relationship with God. And so they would, you know, they would step away, and nothing separates you from the love of God, but you can sure be in a backslidden place. And that's where Israel were a lot of their existence. In fact, they went through cycles. That's why we have the judges, is that they would call them back to God, and the prophets would call them back to God. They'd do good for a little while, and then they'd go pear-shaped, and they'd fall into sin, and they would experience the judgment of God. Jeremiah 8, verse 5 says, "Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit and they refuse to return." Proverbs 14:14, "The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways." In other words, this is someone who's stepping back from faith and maybe following from God and living life of potentially sin and disobedience or allegiances in other places, and so their heart is, if you like, to use some of the language of Scripture, their heart is no longer hot for God. In fact, what's the passage in Revelation? Many become lukewarm, and God says there, "I'd rather spew you out of my mouth." The backsliders, so the nation of Israel, this was their state. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Sound the alarm, the enemy descends like an eagle of the people of the Lord, for they have broken my covenant and revolted against my laws." Hosea gets to the pointy end of talking about the judgment, basically saying Assyria is at the door. Remember, at the background of this is God wanting to say to them, "I just want to love you. I just want to bless you. But I can't sit back and do nothing. Assyria is at the door. I want you to turn back to me." Verse 4 says, "The people have appointed kings without my consent, princes without my approval, by making idols for themselves from their silver and gold. They've brought about their own destruction." I haven't got time this morning. I'd love to unpackage a little bit about idolatry. What idols? Tim Keller says, "An idol is anything more important to you than God." Just stop on that one. More important to you than God. What do you wake up thinking about in the morning? What do you go to bed at nighttime thinking about? What absorbs your attention and your energy and your passion and your drive and your resources during the day? An idol, according to Keller, is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. So for Israel, worshipping Jehovah God was not enough. They went to the idols of the land, the other gods, Baal. What God would provide as far as his rule was not enough. They had political alliances elsewhere. What is it that draws us away from God? That's something if you want to take away from today. Think about what are the potential idols that we might have in our life. Verse 7, "For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind." You ever had that quoted to you from somebody? Talking about the young people of today. "They sow the wind, they'll reap the whirlwind." I can remember that being told to me at some point. This is where it comes from. It's real. It's in the book of Hosea. Just most people don't know the context around it. And that's what Hosea was saying. God speaking into that is that if you continue to live like this, then Assyria are going to come in and you'll experience the judgment of God. So ask the question, why would God permit an ungodly nation to judge his own people? Why would God allow ungodly nations to come in and judge his own people? And the language in this passage, these chapters, is strong. It is strong. I ask myself, what were his options? What were his options? As a parent, what would you do when you're raising your children and there's constant disobedience? Some would say, well, negotiate. That would be good. You ever tried negotiating with a two-year-old? Yeah, but that's what he's been doing with Hosea. Hosea has been negotiating. He's been letting them know what the issues are and what the options are. He's already been negotiating, but he's beyond the point of negotiation. He could love. Isn't that what we're meant to do? Just love. Won't love sort of fix everything? Read the first three chapters. Read the first three chapters. That beautiful imagery of God asking Hosea to marry a prostitute, Gomer. You want to talk about love? Has God loved? Absolutely. Has he negotiated? The entire book is around negotiation. But then he comes to discipline. I know it's a word that we don't like to use a lot today. Thoughts of abuse and violence. And sometimes that's true. You see, discipline is not just necessarily physical discipline. Discipline is all about training for righteousness. It's not just sometimes what we have embedded in our heads about what discipline is. And actually, the discipline of God lets us know that we are His. Do you know that? The writer of Hebrews says if you really push back that hard on the idea of disciplining God, well, discipline lets you know that you're a child of God. If you're not disciplined by God, then you're illegitimate. True. Hebrews 12, 3 through 11, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son or daughter whom he receives. It is the discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons or with daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? All this discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, there it is, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Having trained and raised three children, discipline's an important part of parenting, isn't it? And look, for the children, they say it's not pleasant for a time. It's not pleasant for the parent for a time either. It's at times awkward, shall we say. But you know what it brings out is love. Discipline, training in righteousness brings out the love relationship within us. And so when God disciplines us, and so sometimes people say, oh, Tony, what's the discipline of God look like today? Well, that's a conversation for another time because we've got to keep moving. That's a big conversation. But Proverbs 3 says, my child, do not reject the Lord's discipline. Don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. That song that we're singing, your loving kindness leads to repentance. It's the loving kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That's the training in righteousness, the discipline of God that leads us to that place. We need to wrap up. Consider Israel's restoration, chapter 11 through 14. We got sin, we got judgment. Could it get any worse for Israel? Well, not really. Here we have the hope. And a couple of these chapters, poetically, are just beautiful chapters, chapters 11, chapters 14, beautiful chapters. And so just as Hosea was able to redeem his adulterous wife and restored her to his home, chapter 3, and heart, so one day the promise here is for Israel to be restored as the people of God, yet future. These closing chapters, and we're reminded, are a history lesson of some of Israel's past. Chapter 11, verse 1, 2, when Israel was a child, I loved him. I called him my son out of Egypt, but the more I called him the father, he moved from me, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burned incense to idols. Verse 7 says, for my people are determined to desert me. They call me the Most High, but they don't truly honor me. And then this chapter, the heart of God is just breaking. It's just breaking as a father for his people. In verse 8 he says, oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Admah and demolish you like Zebulun? My heart is torn within me and my compassion overflows. No, I'll not unleash my fierce anger. I'll not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. I am the holy living one among you, and I will not come to destroy, for someday the people will follow me. I, the Lord, will roar like a lion, and when I roar, my people will return trembling from the west. Like a flock of birds, they will come from Egypt, trembling like doves, they will return from Assyria, and I'll bring them home. The book finishes at that point with a message of hope. More condemnation, chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 14, we're nearly there. His final loving appeal to a backslidden nation, the wife, Israel. He asks for sacrifices from their lips, words of confession, not sacrifices of animals. He wanted sacrifices of the heart, not just mere religious ritual. He promises to heal their backsliding and restore them to their favor. And here's this final verse we look at as we close, verse 9. And here, as we saw in our clip, it's like an appendix sort of tacked on the end. And this shifts the lesson of Hosea from 700 odd BC right through to where you sit today. This is the writer speaking to you and I, either here or at home in our screens. In verse 9 says, let those who are wise understand these things. Let those with discernment listen carefully. The paths of the Lord are true and right. The righteous people live by walking in them. But in those paths sinners stumble and fall. My encouragement to us today is that we might walk in the paths of righteousness. So as God was speaking into Israel's sin, it was a loving call to repentance. So maybe that's your takeaway for today. That's the thing that God is calling and wanting to move in your heart, is to bring you to the Lord Jesus Christ afresh. There's this barrier between you and God because he's wanting you to repent. Or Israel's infatuation with idolatry, what has drawn you away from your first love? God is saying to you today, he's jealous for your affection. He is jealous for your affection. And finally, God's faithful love and promise for the future. God would have us to rest in his embrace today. And the thing that this leads to, is all looking forwards to the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately we have our acceptance with God. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have experience of sin, forgiveness of sin, that we have the relationship that is broken restored, and we have hope for a future. So we can jump from an Old Testament prophet image into the life, the new life that we experience in the Lord Jesus Christ in the new. God bless you. Father, we thank you that as we reflect on this today, that we might be open to your Holy Spirit leading us to be the people of God that you call us to be. Because, Father, we're not unlike Israel of old. We get distracted. We worship other idols. We build alliances with other places and things to keep us secure, when you just want us to rest in you. Father, we squander your love and all that you provide for us without even acknowledging today that you're the giver of every good gift, including the life that we have in Jesus and the hope in him. So as a whole today, we seek your forgiveness, that we would have that hunger and thirst, as we talked about earlier from the psalmist, hunger and thirst for God. Allow us to live in that newness of life and freedom in Jesus. Amen. Amen.